Okay, I want to start this week with an addendum from last week. last week at our elders' meeting, the elders brought up the fact that they said I ended last week not as good as we could have. You know, this is the thing about accountability. I don't get to say whatever I want. I do have to answer. And they said that the argument last week was a good, strong argument. Then I ended with a thing that was weak, and it probably shouldn't have been in there. We should have just ended with, here's what I feel the dangers of lordship are. So I just kind of wanted to add that as an addendum. I think that, you know, saying that, you know, I forget exactly how I ended it. What damage can this do? You know, that's not really a biblical argument. So it did, I think, kind of weaken it. So I apologize for that. You know, I told him it was funny because even as I was saying it, I said, this doesn't sound all that good. But anyway, so that's an addendum to last week. Now let's move on to this week. I want to talk to you this morning about the servant savior. The servant savior. Now, let's remember that really everything that's going on now, Jesus is trying to teach the 12. He's nearing the cross. Everything is going on to them. They are going to be responsible for carrying on this message, for proclaiming the gospel, for continuing the teaching, and time is running out. If you remember, Jesus had just had a discussion with a rich young ruler about eternal life and discipleship. Then his disciples basically asked him, you know, I mean, he tells the rich young ruler, you know, if you, you know, give everything away and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. So the disciples say, hey, we did that. What's in it for us? And basically they ask that, what do we get out of this? What do we get? And we'll see as we get into our text this morning that their thoughts were constantly on themselves. As Gary said as he read this morning, that's not a whole lot different than us, is it? These guys had been with Jesus for 3 years, 24/7. And all it seems like they can think about is themselves. Jesus talks about his death, and they talk about position in the kingdom. Mark 10:32 says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, as they walked along this dusty road towards Jerusalem, something about Jesus' demeanor, something about his determination to press on towards Jerusalem amazed the disciples. I mean, they're amazed at what's going on here. Now, Mark indicates that this is a very tense atmosphere as they're walking along this road. He tells us that Jesus went first. He's walking on ahead of them. He's basically alone. And behind came the band of 12 disciples who Mark says were astonished, were amazed. And then behind them probably a larger crowd. The multitude was following. And it says they were fearful. There seems to be this strange sense of impending doom. Look at how Luke puts this in his account, parallel account of this. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus' face was set on Jerusalem and on his death. Now, you know, as you read this text, you wonder, what's the amazement about? What are they amazed about? What are they fearful about? I mean, the context doesn't really tell. They're just walking along. And there's this, I think, just this sense that the cross is nearing and the Lord is reflecting on the cross and what is about to happen. It's hard for us to even, I guess, put this in any kind of perspective that we can understand. How do you feel when you're expecting surgery or maybe a serious dentist visit? You know, the anticipation, like, it's like, oh, I'm not really looking forward to what's coming up. Well, if you can imagine that if you knew you were going to be crucified, I think that's what it is that made this crowd fearful, that made them amazed, was the attitude of Jesus, the focus, just his somber attitude as they marched towards Jerusalem and the cross. What we have in verses 33 and 34 is Jesus revealing to his disciples the details of that. Now, as the Lord gives these details in 33 and 34, he has done this before. How many times, anybody know, as far as in Mark, how many times is this he's told them about this? He's talked about the passion. Anybody want to guess? Okay, this is the third time. This is the third time in Mark that he has told them this. This is the most detailed. Jesus mentions for the first time that he's going to Jerusalem. He also adds that he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. They will deliver him. The word deliver there is paradidomai, means to hand over to judgment. He's going to be handed over to judgment to the Gentiles, implying that his death would be by crucifixion. That's what the Romans used. That was their form of execution. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be flogged. And then it says he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. This is interesting that God is handing him over to those who were supposed to be God's representatives. These represented the two main religious authorities in Judaism, the chief priests who controlled the temple and its worship, and the scribes who were looked to for teaching and guidance by the people. So for the priests and the scribes, these leaders at Jerusalem, to mistreat God's prophet was nothing new. I mean, if you know the history of Israel, they have mistreated all of God's prophets. This was standard fare. And their mistreatment of Jesus was very similar to what we see going on in the book of Jeremiah. Let me just show you a few scriptures from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 2:8, it says, "The priest did not say, 'Where's the Lord?'" He's just talking about the emptiness of this religion. "And those who handle the law do not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." Just a picture of emptiness and rejection. In Jeremiah chapter 20, it says, "When Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things." Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah is literally prophesying for God, and the religious leaders who are supposed to be representing God are having him beaten for that because they don't like his message. In verse chapter 26, 7 and 8 of Jeremiah says, "And the priests and the prophets and the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You must die.'" He's delivering the message of God, and they're saying, "We got to kill this guy." They sought his death. Look at Jeremiah 26, 11. "Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, 'A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing.'" You know of anybody else that prophesied against Jerusalem? We see the same thing in the life of Jesus. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cries out, "you who stoned the prophets." You know, we see this same thing in the life of the Lord as he literally, Jeremiah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prophesied the destruction of the temple. He also called the temple a den of robbers. So it was nothing new for the religious leaders of Israel to condemn a prophet of God. And this rejection by the Jewish leaders is further based on a pattern of such scriptures as Zechariah chapter 11, where we see the true shepherd who had fed the flock. He was rejected by the false shepherds of Judah and Israel and was dismissed for 30 pieces of silver, the value of a slave. So Jesus was to be delivered to the tender mercies of this Jewish religion as a whole, and the prophets, as the prophets had been before him, and could only expect the same treatment. As happens in all religions, and as would happen in part with Christianity, apart from a remnant, it had gradually built up traditions and dogmas which had stifled the truth as its heart as represented by the scriptures, and could not bear opposition from anyone who would not bow down to their traditions and dogmas. I mean, the priest, the scribes, they were supposed to be the leaders of Israel, the leaders of God's people, yet they had built their own traditions And then when someone comes along who's speaking along with God, they can't stand it. And this has happened in Christianity. Christianity has become such a bunch of traditions. When you point people to the scriptures, they scream and yell, pull out their hair and throw dust in the air. They can't handle it. They can't stand what the Bible says because our traditions have become more important to us than the scriptures. He says he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. This was a sign of his total rejection as a religious figure. To be handed to the Gentiles meant he was seen as unclean, having no part in Judaism. They were giving him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and will spit on him. This was the fate of the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah. We see this in Isaiah 56. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. It's exactly what the Lord's talking about. He goes on to say they will kill him. Again, he has in mind Isaiah 53. These words express the expected fate of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now let me ask you a question. Jesus, how, as he talks about this passion, as he talks about what's awaiting him in Jerusalem, how did he know this was going to happen to him? How did he know? Was he getting divine revelation? Was God saying, let me tell you what's going to happen now down the road? I don't think so. I think he learned it from the scriptures. Jesus knew the scriptures. He learned it. The scriptures talked of this, and he understood the prophecies. He understood what they were talking about. It's clear from these words that Jesus was steeped in the scriptures. He knew Jeremiah as the suffering servant. He knew what Isaiah had talked about, the suffering. Every one of these events is predicted in the prophets. In fact, if you look at the parallel account of this in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says this, and he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. That's Luke's where he said, listen, guys, everything that's happening is just what the prophets wrote about. And Jesus knew these passages. I don't think he was given some special insight. I think he learned it through diligent study of the scriptures. He knew the prophecies. But you know what? So did the scribes. So did the other religious leaders. They knew these prophecies. But Jesus didn't just know them intellectually. He understood them. And from them, he interpreted their meaning with great insight. And then he says in this verse in Mark 10:34, 3 days later he will rise again. Death would not be the end. He would be vindicated by resurrection. He repeats this each time he spoke about his death. He always talks about his resurrection when he talks about his death. Now we know the disciples didn't get this, but he did. Hosea 6:1-2 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. There's a prophecy of the resurrection. And Jesus' own words at the very beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, verse 19, he answered and said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And of course, they thought he's talking about the physical temple. And the commentary says, no, he spoke of his body. Jesus was, his very clear statements about the upcoming resurrection, persecution, and execution were not understood at all by the disciples. They didn't get it. And the amazing thing for me is that even with such very specific prophecy, the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. And you say, how could they be so blind? Well, the scripture tells us how. Luke, again, in the parallel account says, and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Basically, the scriptures are saying God withheld this understanding from the disciples. Why? Why? Why did Jesus trying to tell them, how come God didn't give them understanding so they could grasp it? It wasn't their time yet. It wasn't the time. They weren't ready for it. They were going to understand after the resurrection and on Pentecost. But before then, they just didn't seem to get it. In Mark 10:35, it says, all right, now, this is the context as it flows through the Gospel of Mark. Okay, we have just, Jesus walking along the road, there's this amazement, there's this fear, and then Jesus starts talking about what's going to happen to him. And the very next verse says, "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us wherever we ask you.' And they said to him, 'What do you want me to do?'" I don't know that this happened per se. You know, Mark puts it here for a reason. He's trying to draw a contrast. But I don't know that this is actually happening right on the road. It could be. If it is, isn't it amazing? I mean, there's this somber attitude. There's this amazement and this fear. And Jesus talking about his death, vividly what's going to happen to him, describing the prophets. And then these guys walk up and say, "Hey, we'd like you to do something for us." It's just, it's unbelievable. Matthew's account tells us that the mother of James and John was the one who asked Jesus for this. But Mark goes behind the mother to the real issue, because the disciples are the one who put their mom up to this. It was their idea. If you remember, after the first prediction of his death, Peter rebuked him. And then Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." After the second, the disciples discussed along the way who was the greatest. And Jesus had to instruct them that whoever wishes to be first must be last and servant of all. And here, after the third, James and John approach Jesus, requesting to partake of his coming glory. Look at the next verse, verse 37. And they said to him, here's their request, "Grant us that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." Where on earth did this come from? Jesus is talking about dying. They're talking about position. They're talking about power. Well, I think this actually came from the words of Jesus. It's not recorded in Mark, but in Matthew's account of this, Matthew says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So that's what Jesus told them. You're going to sit on thrones. You're going to judge Israel. So these words appealed more to their thinking than this talk about death. He's talking about death, and they're thinking, "Hey, let's go back to the throne thing. I like that better." The idea of the thrones, that would be intriguing to them. They wanted to make sure that they had the best seats in the kingdom. The right and the left-hand position beside any king in antiquity was a place of unequaled importance, of supremacy. Not only could they hear everything that was said by the king because they were there, but they had immediate and direct access to the king and everything that went on. It's funny, James, John, and Peter are kind of the three inner circle, right? They're with Jesus all the time. And Peter was the one who's always talking. He's probably the oldest. He's kind of the spokesperson. So James and John get together and say, "You know what? The right and left hand, let's see if we can get it. Let's see if we can kind of nudge Peter out of this position. You know, he's the leader here. Maybe we can take over this position. Maybe the Lord will give it to us." And in the midst of him talking about his death, they're vying for position. You know, seeking glory and power has followed the history of the church. I mean, revered bishoprics, papal thrones, ornate mitres, monuments to power litter the pages of church history. The ambitious Pope Leo X sold indulgences to lay the foundation for his lasting monument of St. Peter's, even though he knew nothing of the gospel. King James I of the famed King James Bible, he sought to use the episcopal form of church government to secure his own position in spite of the objections of the Puritans and other nonconformists. You know, even in our own generation, we flaunt ambition just as much as all throughout church history. You know, it's interesting that in our text, Jesus is going to talk about servanthood. If you want to be great, you got to be a servant. But as you look at the church just has this desire for prominence, this desire, you know, to be first place. When I was involved in the Baptist movement, a big thing in the Baptist churches, or at least in the independent churches of that day, was the title of the world's largest Sunday school, or the title of the world's fastest growing church. I mean, these were coveted titles that they sought after. And they would go through all kinds of gimmicks and numerical sleight of hand to try to get these titles. A couple of decades back, a Southern Baptist church determined to lead the denomination in baptismal totals. So what this church literally did was they would go to the local bus station, they would get a group of converts, carry them to the church, baptize them at midnight, and take them back and drop them off at the bus station. And they would literally padding their baptism rolls so they could say, we have this many baptisms. You think God was impressed with that stuff? I mean, I know that from firsthand. When I was involved in this, in a Baptist church, they have the big Baptist conferences. And the week before the conference, the church does everything possible to get as many people in the church as they can. Because at the conference, one of the things is you talk about how many I had last Sunday. And so, you know, for the preachers, well, I had this many. And I remember every time at that year, we all the stops, you know, and I was a youth leader, and they would say to me, how many teens are you going to have? I said, depends on how much money you give me. You know, if you give me the money, I'll get them in. We had pizza party. I mean, it was unbelievable. The people we brought in there just so we could say we had this many on that day. How far does the church get away from Scripture? Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. The disciples' response conveys that they still think he's going to reign. Hey, we want to sit on the throne. This self-seeking is deliberately set against the previous words to show that, you know, the enormity of it. Here's Christ talking about his death. Here they are talking about their own glory. In Mark 10:38, it says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, Jesus uses the metaphor here of a cup. It's a picture of impending wrath of God that he would completely satisfy at the cross. The cup was the cup of suffering. It was the cup of God's wrath as pictured throughout the scriptures. For example, Psalm 75:8 says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Speaking of judgment, and this cup is a cup of judgment, and the scriptures tell us that Jerusalem has drunk from this cup. Rouse yourself. Isaiah 51:17 says, arouse yourself, arise, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. And Jesus uses cup here to express the agony of the cross. When the Father would turn against his Son on behalf of sinners, and Christ would absorb every blow of divine judgment for his children. Every one of them. Matthew 26:39 says, as he went a little beyond them, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's talking about the cross. That, I mean, if you can even begin to fathom the anticipation of that physical death that was an incredible form of torture. And yet the Lord prays, yet not as I will, but as thou will. And during his arrest in the garden, he tells Peter, Jesus therefore said to him, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? See, without the suffering of the cross, without the cup that the Lord was about to drink, there'd be no kingdom for us. We would be continually being citizens in the kingdom of darkness. That's why Paul glories in the cross. He glories in the sufferings of Christ because of what they produce for us. In Colossians 1:13-14, he says, for he delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the Lord says he is going to be drinking of this cup. And he asked them also, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, Jesus was here, when he talks about baptism, he's not talking about water at all. He's talking about being overwhelmed with suffering. Luke 12:50 says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The word baptizo was used by the Greeks of overwhelming calamities. In Isaiah 21:4, it renders the Hebrew, horror has frightened me, in the Greeks, in the Septuagint version, as lawlessness has baptized me. And it's just this idea of being overcome with pain, with sorrow. He was thinking of being overwhelmed by the suffering as he would partake of the cup of the wrath of God for the sin of his children. In Mark 10:39, he goes on, and they said to him, "We're able." So Jesus says, you know, "Are you guys able to take the cup and be baptized?" And their response is, "We're able." I think this shows just how clueless they were. Now, they were probably thinking of the king's cup. Again, they're thinking of Jesus setting up a physical kingdom and ruling. He's going to be the king. Now, the king, those close to the king, his favorites, would share his cup. And they thought in terms of the king's social graces. And they thought, you know, it might get difficult as we overtake Rome and we set up the kingdom. There might be some difficulties there, but we can handle it. We can do it. We're able. And they had no clue of the humiliation, the suffering, the degradation, the slow martyrdom by exquisite torture that he was talking about. He says, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." Jesus assured them, not the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, that was for Jesus only, but the cup of suffering. Both of them were going to drink it, he says. They would not necessarily suffer the agonies of crucifixion, and certainly they're not going to die with the weight of sin on their shoulders. But in one way or another, they're going to find themselves partakers of the sufferings of Christ, as 1 Peter says in 4:13. At times overwhelmed by persecution, hatred, imprisonment, and even the possibility, but not necessarily martyrdom. So Jesus says, yeah, you're going to drink the cup. You're going to share the baptism. And we know that James would be dead fairly early on. James comes seeking this position. He was one of the first martyrs of the church, executed by the sword under Herod Agrippa in Acts 12:2. And then we got John. And a lot of people say James and John really are brackets for the martyrs, James being the first. John, church tradition is conflicting on this. Some say he was martyred. Others say that he died in old age. And the far stronger the evidence says that John died of old age in Ephesus. And there's far more evidence for that being the case. So these two really bracket the martyrs of the church. But Jesus says then, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It's for those who have been, it has been prepared." And the word "prepared" here is a perfect passive. It indicates that from eternity past, as part of the degrees of God, God has appointed who has these seats. And Jesus says, I can't tell you that. That's already prepared. So if you can get this scene, the somber movement along the road, the fear, the anxiety, and then these guys come up and, you know, say, "Hey, we really like the best positions in the kingdom." And these two brothers are there talking. And then the next verse, verse 41, says, "In hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John." Now, the word "indignant" here, aganektheo, and it means to be greatly grieved, violently irritated. This verb was used of fermenting wine, so the idea is one of an indignation that ferments or builds. Let me ask you something. What caused them to be indignant? It's a one-word answer. What? Pride. Good answer, Gary. Pride. Pride. They're like, "Who the heck you two guys think you are? What about the rest of us?" And who do you think was heading up? Who do you think would have been the most indignant of the ten left over? Huh? Peter. I would say Peter's the leader. He's basically the one up front. These guys are fighting for the two positions. He's like, "What? You trying to knock me out of this thing? Come on, man." And you know how Peter was anyway. Proverbs says this in Proverbs 13:10. "Through presumption comes nothing but pride." The word "presumption" there is the Hebrew word zadon, and it means pride. Please understand this. When there is strife, when there is contention, it's because of pride. Could you mark that down? Could you remember that? I don't care where it's from. If it's between husband and wife, between two believers, whatever. Between brother and sister, brother. If there's strife, there's pride. Somebody's pride has been offended. And so they're angry. Somebody's not getting what they think they deserve. And so they're mad about it. And that's what's happening here. They hear these two asking for this position, and they're indignant. That's, how dare you ask for that? We should get it. That's the only reason they're mad. I mean, if they were humble, what would they say? They'd probably, Lord, these two guys really do deserve that position. Why don't you give it to them? That would have been the humble response. But we don't see that. We see pride manifesting itself here. In Mark 10:42, it says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He illustrates his point here from Gentile rulers. And the Jews had experienced a number of them. And the one thing was common to all, they lorded it over the people. They were proud of their authority. They were very conscious of it. And they executed it to the full. They were masters and they wanted everybody to know it. You knew who was in charge. And this really, I think, is biting irony here. This is exposing the hypocrisy of the disciples. Because in the disciples' desire for position, rank, and precedence, so that they might exercise authority over other people, they're no different than the Roman rulers they're despising. We hate Rome ruling over us. We want to be the rulers. And you know what? I really suspect their hypocrisy, their struggle, is ours. I mean, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our church, in our schools, we desire a place of prominence. We desire to be known. We desire to be a leader so we can exercise authority over people, that we might get the things that we want because we're in charge. That is so common among us. But look at what the Lord says in verse 43. But it is not so among you. That's how the world does it, he says. It's not so among you. It shouldn't be that way. As followers of Christ, as those redeemed through Christ's blood, as those who now live for the glory of Christ, it shouldn't be that way. And I think among you implies all disciples, every congregation of believers. Jesus Christ insists on a distinct contrast between his people and those of the world. It's not this way. This is not how I want my people to live. He said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Does that make any sense at all? Not logically. Not in a worldly view. He is literally turning the world's ideas upside down. The idea here of being a servant is personal service rendered to others. The word is diakonos. What do we use that word for? Deacon. And this verse really describes the duties and responsibilities of a deacon. It's humble service to others. That's what deacons in the church are to do. They're to make sure people are served, people are taken care of. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, I want you to be a servant. Now that's no problem, right? Anybody can be a servant. And then he says, I want you to be a slave of all. I want you to be everybody's slave. The Greek here is doulos. Some translate this servant, which is not, I don't think, a very good translation, because a servant is somebody who can quit. Slave here is a good translation. It fits the picture. They're a slave. Doulos conveys the idea of ownership, possession, dependency, subjection, loyalty. It also conveys the idea of a willing service, not a forced service. They're a slave, but they're a slave by choice. I choose to be a slave of all. That's the doulos. Now, the disciples' prime concern, said Jesus, is to serve, even to be a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. That is the first test of greatness among Christians. It's not the person who is desiring to be a disciple of God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't look for praise. He's not seeking honor. He doesn't desire position. He gladly takes the lowest task if it will help somebody. He just wants to be useful in God's service. And as long as God is satisfied, he is satisfied. That's true greatness in the kingdom of God. And it's so hard for us to grasp because it is so contrary to the world in which we live. Everybody's vying for position in our world. No matter where you go, people are arguing, struggling, fighting for position. But the Lord says, in my kingdom, the greatest is the servant, the slave. That's what my church is about. It's interesting that John, who came to the Lord requesting this position beside Jesus, later came to understand servanthood. And the same John who wrote John 3:16 also wrote 1 John 3:16. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He's not talking about reigning anymore. He's talking about sacrificing now. The call in Jesus' kingdom is to be a slave or to be a servant. And in the context of what we've been talking about, it's important to recognize a slave or a servant doesn't direct his activities towards his own interests. He directs his activities towards the interest of others. As Jeremy talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper, he said his parents taught him that he was third. You know, kids are born with an innate desire to think they're first. They think the world revolves around them. They want something, the world should stop right then. You ever see a two-year-old in the grocery store that wants something? Everybody should stop and get that kid what they want. That's what the Lord is trying to teach us here. We're third. God comes first. Everybody else on the planet comes second, and we're third. I need to write a book. Jeremy, you can do it. I'm third. It's not going to be popular. There's not going to be a lot of people rushing to buy it. We don't want to be third. We want to be first. I mean, if you wrote a book, How to Be Third, How to Be a Slave, How to Be a Servant, it's not going to be real popular. Humility was no virtue in the ancient world. I love it when commentators say that. Let me ask, is it a virtue today? Have we changed? Is it all of a sudden now? Well, in the church, we know it's supposed to be. I guess that's what they're trying to say. In the ancient world, they just really looked down on a slave. To be a slave meant you weren't a citizen. You didn't have any rights. That's good. As a servant, we're not to have any rights. You weren't free. We're not free. You belonged to somebody else. You couldn't pursue your own ambitions. You were there to serve somebody else. That's the picture he's trying to get across. We're servants. We're slaves. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to serve others. See if you think this is true. Someone has said, you will know whether a person is a servant or not by the way they act when they're treated like one. Is that good? Yeah, that's how to tell. Just treat them like a slave. See how they respond. They respond humbly, graciously, then you know, maybe they are a servant. Now, after talking about servanthood and the Lord is stressing, this is what's important. You guys are not getting it. You guys are still fighting for authority and position. I want slaves. I want humble servants. That's what's important in my kingdom. Then Mark gives us a supreme example of servanthood in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but the servant to give his life a ransom for many." Now I think you'd agree with me that as the creator of the world, Jesus is in the supreme position of authority. He created the world. And when he came to his creation, he didn't come expecting that creation to serve him. He came to serve. He came to serve by dying on the cross to pay the debt that we could not pay. That we would enter into a relationship with the Creator. He who should have been served by all had made himself the servant of all. You know, and Paul echoes these words of Mark here as he calls his readers and all Christians to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the exact same thing we're talking about in Mark here. This is the attitude that God calls his children, his followers to have. Have this attitude that was in Christ. What was Christ's attitude? He said, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped." In other words, he's God. He didn't come here saying, hey, watch this, I'm God. Watch what I can do. But verse 7 says, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bond servant and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, when you looked at him, he looked like a man. He lived like a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, and Mark says, and Jesus says, this is the attitude we are to have, the attitude of servanthood. Can you even imagine what the church would be like if we became servants? This was our goal. We saw ourselves as bond servants, serving other people. Our text says he came to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom here is the Greek lutron. It's a word used only twice in scriptures, used here and in Matthew 20, verse 28, the parallel account. Paul uses anti-lutron in 1 Timothy 2:6. Lutron is not a religious word. It's very important that we understand this. It wasn't a religious word in the Greek society of the New Testament. It was a normal, everyday word used for buying back of war captives. When an army was victorious over their enemy, they would take as many prisoners as possible for slaves, and people would buy them back depending on their usefulness. In the Septuagint, lutron was used of the price a man paid to redeem because of something his ox had gored to death. He would buy back to pay that. It was the price of redemption of the firstborn. It was the price paid for the next of kin to release an enslaved relative. And what is the ransom? Well, it says the ransom price is his life. This is why the Bible says again and again that Christ died to save us. His death was substitutionary. It was on our behalf. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. Romans 5:9 says we were justified by his blood. Romans 5:10 says we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. It was what he did that brought us back into that relationship. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And 1 Peter 3:18 says Christ died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust. We must understand that this act of giving his life as a ransom was intentional. He came to do that. Christ didn't come to earth for other reasons than get caught up in this bad situation with religious leaders and end up dying. He came to die. That was his purpose. He came to die as a ransom for many. It's incredible, the act of love when we think about it. He entered the world for the purpose of dying for us. And I want you to see here, he says his life is a ransom for the many. This takes us back to Isaiah 53 again. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God, this is, folks, this was written a long time before the cross. And it's saying, God is seeing the anguish that his son, his own beloved son, his only son is going through. And it is satisfying him. This anguish, this pain. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Please understand that. This redemption is for a particular group of people. As he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This is the idea of resurrection. There's going to be rewards. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressions, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgression. So here we see, long time before the Lord came on the scene, that his death was for to procure the redemption of the many. That's what he came for. In the Qumran documents, and in some rabbinic writings, the phrase, the many, is taken to refer to the community of believers rather than a general term for just a lot of people. And I really think that if you trace the scriptures, you'll find out this term, the many, is a reference to the elect. It's a reference to the remnant of God, his people, the many. The Bible teaches that the many is a love gift that God the Father gave to His Son for what He had done, the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 personified. And I think this chapter, Isaiah 53, is possibly the best commentary we can get on these verses in Mark. True greatness is not found in how many people recognize our face or our name, or how much praise we receive from men, or how important we appear to others. In the grand scheme, those things really don't hold any value at all. True greatness is found in humble service, and humble service is rooted in a Christ-centered life. The way we see things, for the most part, in the church is upside down. Even the church. We talked about tradition has overcome and just taken over from the Scripture. So people, you know, get upset when you tell them what the Scripture says because they're so used to tradition. Humble service. That's what God wants from His people. And the letters of Paul amply demonstrate this principle. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants." Well, Paul, he picked up on the teaching of the Lord. He said, that's all we are. We're bondservants. He thought this of himself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will gladly spend and be expended for you." You know, Paul said, it's all about you. It's not about me. You know, God calls His children to discipleship, and He calls disciples to be servants. Look at Galatians 5:13. It says, "You were called to freedom, brother. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In the original Greek, Paul's even more specific here. He says, "Through the love serve one another." What love is he talking about? What love is he talking about? The love. Talking about the love of Christ. Through the love of Christ, we are to be serving one another. And Paul uses another interesting word here, even more interesting when we consider that this message of Galatians is a message all about freedom. He says, in love, serve one another. And he uses serve here as from the Greek word doulo, bond slave. He says, you're called to freedom, so be a bond slave. Does that make sense? Only in the spiritual realm. We're called to freedom. So be a slave. Be a slave of one another. The word means to be a slave, to serve, to do service. I believe with all my heart that we can gauge how we are growing in our walk with the Lord by our willingness to serve those around us, listen, who can give us nothing in return. That's a very important fact about this service. You notice a lot of people will serve people for benefit. If I can get something, oh, they're all over them because they think they can get something for it. But we're talking about service here that you do for somebody who can give you nothing in return. It's serving those who have hurt us in the past. It's those who think we think are undeserving of our time. They're undeserving of our energy. It's beyond our ability. This type of love and sacrifice doesn't come naturally. When someone hurts us, when someone says bad things about us, when someone breaks our heart, our automatic reaction is to strike back. When somebody is a taker, when they're a user, when they're a manipulator, our automatic response is to run from them and never give them the time of day. But God says we are to serve those who can do absolutely nothing for us. I want to ask you something this morning. Who are you serving in love? And before you answer that, we need to really kind of take a look at our lives. And I think a good way to do this would maybe be to open your checkbook and does it reflect the commitment you say you have to Christ? I mean, do you lavish more and more upon yourself, or is your life goal to serve others, to minister to others, to help others? How about in our homes? Husbands, are you serving your wife? In love, it says we're to serve one another. Too often, all we want is to be served. And godliness really does need to begin at home. How about wives? Are you serving your husbands? That's a good place to practice your serve. Jesus says if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to become a slave of all. What I'm saying this morning, I think what the Lord is saying is we should all be working on our serve. We should be practicing our serve. Because as Christians, that's what we're called to. A life of humble service. We're not called to be getting a name for ourselves, to be, you know, get notoriety, to get position, to gain rank. We're here to be humble servants. May God help us to grasp the significance of that. And this, folks, this is a concept that can only be grasped through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is so unnatural, so otherworldly. But this is the desire the Lord has for us, that we be servants, slaves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example that is so hard for us to fathom, Lord, of the God of glory becoming a humble servant to die for our sins. Father, I pray that you would help us as your children, as we spend time in your scriptures, to develop a proper attitude in life. May we see ourselves, Lord, as servants, here to serve, here to give. May we understand, Lord, that we are third. May we live our life in the consciousness of that in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.